All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Ephesians. We left off in chapter 3. You know, I think this chapter 3, it's, I mean, this whole book of Ephesians, it really is a deep book. I've said this time and time again. I don't think that we could ever plumb the depths of it. We just kind of got to skim the surface of the things that Paul is saying in this. But when you read this chapter 3, he says just some very profound things in regards to the church and in regards to God's plan for the church and how it's beginning to unfold and how it really is basically a mystery that we're now beginning to comprehend and understand, at least in to some degree. But it's been hidden in the heart of God for all eternity. And the way he explains it here in this chapter 3, I think it's pretty profound. It's pretty amazing when you consider that there's no way that even the angels themselves fully comprehend and understand. And the reason I say that is because it's basically, that's what Peter tells us, and basically that's what Paul is telling us in this chapter 3. Anyway, beginning with this verse 1 in chapter 3 of Ephesians, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, before we go any further, he says in that verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." I think it's kind of significant. It's kind of interesting the way he worded this, because Paul is a prisoner. He's under house arrest and he's in Rome. But he's been a prisoner now for almost 5 years. I mean, if you look at the situation that unfolded in the book of Acts, where he was down in Jerusalem and they were ready to assassinate him down there, and he stood trial down there, and he realized that, hey, man, I don't want to be turned over to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they're going to kill me. So he just made his appeal to Caesar. And the governor said, well, you appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go. And so when we read that situation in the book of Acts, we find out that it took Paul almost 2 years to get there. And the reason it took him so long is because when he finally got on the ship heading for Rome, it was against Paul's advice, because he said, man, we really shouldn't be taking this trip because the weather's not going to be conducive for us. But anyway, they thought they had smooth sailing, so they get out there on the way to Rome, and they got into a horrendous storm. And this storm lasted for 2 weeks, and it just finally shipwrecked Paul on the island of Malta. So he spent months and months and months just in his journey to get to Rome. And then when he gets to Rome, he's under house arrest for some time. So when he wrote this, I think that he's been a prisoner now for something like 5 years. But look at the way he words this. He doesn't say, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Nero or Caesar or the emperor or whoever." He says a prisoner of Christ. Here is a guy who could look at his situation, who could look at his circumstance and recognize that, hey, God is ordaining this in my life. God is doing this to me. You see, that's the thing that we really have to get a hold of, and I think we really have to apply in our particular lives and our particular situations, especially, if we're going through some very hard times right now, is we got to say, okay, am I going to trust God in this? If I'm trusting God in this, then, he's the one that's in charge. Paul recognized that he's Christ's prisoner, not man's prisoner, but Christ's prisoner. By all outward appearances, he was man's prisoner. But he looked at it like, no, God has orchestrated this. God was in charge of this. God has ordained this. And that's why he could say, I'm Christ's prisoner. And, of course, 2,000 years later, we look back and I could see clearly that God's purpose for him being in and out of prison so much is because he wrote all of his prison epistles, which he probably wouldn't have written if he hadn't been in jail time and time again. So it was kind of like it was what the devil meant for evil or for bad or to shut the guy up. God only used it to turn around and glorify himself all the more, and of course reach all the more people throughout the centuries. So I think that if we really could have the heart of Paul, the mind of him, and take a look at things and just say, okay, God has ordained this. And that's not easy to do. What we're going through right now, my wife and I, in terms of her sickness, I mean, I'm down on my face and I'm pleading and praying and begging the Lord to heal her and to, you know, to work through this situation. And I don't feel His love. I don't feel His presence. I don't feel, you know, like Gail says, she doesn't feel like He loves her. She, you know, she doesn't feel this type of thing. But this is what we have to take by faith. You look at the book of Job. You go back there and you read that book. That book is just amazing to me. If you're really, really going through some deep waters, you need to read the book of Job, because if you haven't suffered much, you're not going to appreciate it as much as you could. But if you suffered a lot and you go back and read that book of Job, it really, really is a moving book. And here, Job felt so abandoned of God. He felt like, God, where is God? He just wanted and longed and yearned and ached to find Him somehow, some way. And he really felt that God had deserted him, or God had abandoned him, and he didn't feel God's presence in his life. But the whole thing was orchestrated by God, and that God was closer to him than his next breath. So, I mean, these are the kind of things that if you were going to be people of faith, then we really have to look at the situation, and even though the circumstances may be horrendous, a person of faith is going to say, hey, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And even though this is extremely painful for me, and extremely distressing, and the whole situation looks hopeless or whatever, we got to understand, like Paul says, hey, you know, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's the one that has imprisoned me in this circumstance, and therefore, you know, thank Him and praise Him for it in the midst of it, because that's, to me, is the highest expression of faith, is when you can trust God when everything else is dictating to you that He can't be trusted. I mean, that gives God enormous glory and honor. Anybody can complain and murmur and gripe and go on and on and on in their circumstances and their situation. I mean, that's the most natural thing in the world. But if you could trust God in that and praise God in that and thank God in that, well, that's glorifying to God. And He will work things out. So, you know, that first verse, it says a lot. Just don't let it go right over your head, because it's just not just some kind of salutation. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He's talking about Paul was entrusted with a stewardship of God's grace to get the message out to the Gentiles. And in a sense, we've all been entrusted with a stewardship. God has given us a job to do, a purpose for our lives, whatever the stewardship may be. And obviously, we can't all be evangelists, we can't all be teachers, we can't all be preachers, we can't all be, you know, these high visibility people within the church. But I think that we still have been entrusted with some kind of stewardship that we're going to have to give an account for. If you read in the book of Luke, I mean, Jesus gives a couple of parables as far as stewardship is concerned. You don't have to turn there, but interesting thing that he did say. At one point in his public ministry, he said, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Now, Paul just referred to himself as being given a stewardship. And here Jesus is given this parable, which says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master has put in charge of his servants to give them their rations in the proper time? Blessed is that slave or that steward whom his master finds doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slave, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him the place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So, you know, we're talking about stewardship here. I think Jesus makes it abundantly clear that our stewardship is going to have an accounting. We are going to have to give an account someday to Almighty God. And he says, hey, if you've been given much, much is going to be required of you. And I look at what we've been given just in this country. I mean, you could go down to virtually almost any bookstore and get a Bible. You know what I mean? Where else can you do that in the world? Not too many darn places, can you? You look at this country and you got a church almost on every corner, like a gas station or something, right? I mean, where else would you find that in the rest of the world? And you look at all the other things that have been given to us, including the freedom to be able to sit in a living room and read God's Word and to worship Him and to seek His face and praise His name. Where do you have that kind of liberty in the world? I guarantee you, if we were in a Muslim country and we were gathered like this, our lives would be very much in danger. That's not the exception. That is the rule in regards to the rest of the world. So when you read something like this where Jesus is talking about stewardship and saying whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him, I really do think that America is going to come under such tremendous judgment from Almighty God because we have been given so much in comparison. Remember a time during Jesus' ministry when he was talking about the people of basically his hometown and northern tribe of the northern portion of Israel, where he just told them flat out that if they think that they are going to be exalted to heaven, he says they're going to be brought down to hell. He was talking about the people of his own generation, the people who were Jews, the people who claimed to believe in God and profess to be part of the covenant. He said that their judgment is going to be that much more severe because they witnessed Jesus' miracles and he witnessed his preaching and his teaching and everything like that, and they still rejected him. So if we've been given so much in regards to spiritual light and blessings and so on and so forth, there's a tremendous accountability. And that's what we just read here, basically, in that Luke, where Jesus is referring to what's going to happen in regards to stewardship. Anyway, he says in that verse 2, "If indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery which I wrote before in brief." And referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, twice he uses the word mystery in these two verses. And I looked it up at the concordance, and you'll find the word mystery mentioned 27 different times. I mean, and a mystery is something that obviously it's hidden. The truth of something can't be known because it's obscured. But, there's these different mysteries that are talked about in the Bible that, as they begin to unfold, you begin to understand them. For example, when Paul talked about in Corinthians, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed from mortal to immortal in a twinkling of an eye." Well, when Paul spoke those words to the early church, they really didn't have a clue of what he was talking about. But here, 2,000 years later, we can begin to piece all these things together, and the mystery begins to unfold, and we begin to understand what he meant. And the same thing when he's talking about here about the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the mystery of the church. The church is a mystery. And it is such a mystery that when we read further down, I get the very distinct impression that it's a mystery that not even the angels fully comprehend. Because what he's saying here is, he says, pick up a verse 3. It says, "That by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is in the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." He's talking about the mystery of the church, and the mystery is that God's intention for all eternity was to have the Jews and the Gentiles become one. Now, this was something that was absolutely abhorrent to the Jew, because the Gentiles were dogs. And for them to even begin to entertain the thought of having the Gentiles put on the same plane as them, you know, is a pretty tough thing to swallow. But this was in God's heart from all eternity, that what God was going to do was he was going to make the two of them one, and one in Christ. And as this mystery begins to unfold, I think it's really pretty unique, because this was not something that was even known in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets knew absolutely nothing about the church, a totally new concept that was born in the New Testament. So everything that was written beforehand, you know, no one had a clue in regards to the church. But this has been in the heart of God for all eternity. And now it's beginning to unfold. But look what he says here, because I think it's really, really incredible. He says, like in verse 8, "To me, the very least of the saints." Now, he's referring to himself as the very least of the saints. And that's not some false sense of humility. You've got to stop and think about it for 1 second. Because Paul persecuted the church. Paul hated the church. Paul hated Jesus Christ. Paul was out to stamp out the name of Christ on everybody's lips. I mean, he was just breathing fire and brimstone constantly. And he would be the last person, absolute last person that anyone would expect to be used of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to be used as a main instrument. But isn't that the way God usually always works? He will take the least likely person that you would expect to do his work. I don't know how many times I've seen it throughout my lifetime, when God will reach down and pick somebody out that you would least expect to do a great work, because they're usually the worst that he picks out, you know, for his honor and glory. And so everybody has to kind of just stand back and see, hey, this was God's doing. Because if it was man's doing, they would have chose somebody totally different. Somebody who was very influential, somebody who was very popular, very well known, very well educated, very, you know, that type of thing. But God took the least likely person that anybody would imagine, the one who hated him the most, says, "I'm going to use you." He turns him around. So when he says that verse 8, "To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is in the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Okay, this has been hidden in God's heart. What? The church. And he says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly." Now, if you look at what he's saying here, the prophets and the apostles and the church leaders are beginning to unravel this mystery. And it's really something that's being revealed not just to people on earth, but to angelic beings in heaven. I don't think I'm misreading that, because he said made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. Now, you know, Peter says something I think is kind of significant, because it says something somewhat similar to that, because you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now listen, "It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look." Now, let me just repeat that. Peter is saying that this information about the church is given to them through these apostles, and it's saying here, it's given to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things in which angels long to look. In other words, angels have a much clearer understanding than we do down here as far as salvation, as far as redemption, as far as the church, and so on and so forth. But the interesting thing is, they don't have it all either. They long to look deeper into this mystery, because it is such a profound mystery that not even the angels understand it. And the real irony is, the church is the one that's basically revealing this mystery in which the angels long to look. You know, when you talk about this whole concept of what's unfolding here, it's talking about this was in the heart of God for all eternity. And I know this is speculative on my part, but if you go back to Isaiah, for example, and you go back to Satan's fall, I think it's kind of interesting. I won't read the whole thing, but in Isaiah 14, the question is asked as far as Satan when he rebelled. Isaiah wrote, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High." And then it says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, or to hell, to the recesses of the pit." Stop and think for a minute. This is speculative. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. But we're talking about how the angels long to look further into this whole mystery of the church. Well, what I kind of conceive is that before man was created, God created the angels. And the reason he created the angels, if you read in the book of Hebrews, it says angels are ministering spirits, that God created them to minister unto men. So when God created the angels, and I don't know how many billions that he created, but he basically at one point in their existence said to them, okay, now this is my plan. This has been in my heart for all eternity. What I want to do now is I'm going to make a creature called man. I'm going to make him in my image, and I'm going to make him in my likeness. And I want you to serve him. I want you to be ministers unto him. And I think that when God revealed that to his angels, a Satan blew a cork. And he just thought, what? You know, we just read here what he planned on doing. Was it? There came a time, despite the fact that he was perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty, that he decided, hey, I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do this. And the reason I feel so strongly that this is what happened is because he was able to take a third of the angels with him in his revolt. Now, if it was just a matter of his own ego trip and figure, hey, man, I'm not going to serve, you know, not me, and he was just going to say, I want to do my own thing, then God could have just dealt with him. But I think that what he did is he went around to all the angels and made this appeal, saying, hey, listen, we are made to rule. We're not going to serve these maggots that the guy's talking about as far as, you know, man. He was basically saying, come with me, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And he says, I will be like the Most High, basically telling them, conning them, or persuading them to come with him and do it his way, and they would rule and reign instead of serve. Well, apparently he's got a third of the angels go with him. And then what happened when he revolted against God, said we're not going to do that? Jesus said in the New Testament, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It was like when his revolt got off the ground in heaven, it was like God just flung him like a bolt of lightning right out of heaven. And on his way down to hell that God created instantly, where he was headed, he was transformed from the angel of light, from Lucifer to Satan. And you know, in this, if you stop and think about it, indirectly, man was the cause of his fall. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but it's implied here. Okay, now I could be wrong. We could get to heaven and find out this, you know, that wasn't the case at all. But I really believe there's just enough evidence and, revelation within Scripture to help us to piece this together. And I believe that's what happened. So Satan and his fallen angels, they're in hell, and they're being tormented, and they're in this miserable condition because of us, because of man. And consequently, it just stirs their infernal malice towards men to where they want to goad and drive every single person they possibly can to hell with them. Not just to spite God, but to keep for these people from attaining the glory that awaits them for all eternity. This is his driving force, is to just damn as many souls as he possibly can, because he can see much clearer than any man can see the glory that awaits men, you know, who give their life to Christ and are saved, and when they finally get to heaven. So, I mean, he's just absolutely determined. So what I'm saying is the angels themselves didn't see the full plan. If Satan had seen the full plan, and all the other angels that went with him had seen the whole plan, they wouldn't have revolted. They would have just bit their tongues, even if they didn't like it. But, you know, because they didn't see the whole plan was in the heart of God, they thought they could pull this off. Anyway, he says, pick up with verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says it's the eternal purpose. Do you know, if you read in the book of Revelation, when we went through that, I thought it was kind of significant because John says in Revelation that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, this was God seeing the whole thing from start to finish. And he knew that, well, okay, if I create man, create him in his image and likeness, and I give him a free will, he's going to blow it. There's no two ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's going to blow it. But my love absolutely demands that I give him a free will of choice. But he'll blow it, but I have devised a way in which I can redeem him. So in a sense, Christ was slain from the foundations of the world. It was a done deal for all eternity. See, it was in the heart of God. That's what he's talking about here. When you look at this, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, again, he says a mouthful here when he's talking about, because this has been an eternal purpose of God, that we have total faith and confidence in Christ, where there's no need for us to despair, because this was God's plan from the beginning, that he loved man enough that he would devise a way in which to save him. And then he says in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation. In other words, I think when people would see the Paul out there and he would suffer so much for his faith, and he would go from one prison to another, and he would be, you know, like I said, he was stoned once, he was beaten with rods, he was constantly being persecuted and harassed and tormented, I think it became kind of a situation where other people who wanted to be Christians or who were Christians would be a little disheartened because they say, man, if this is what it's all about, I don't know if I can make it, or I don't know if I'm, you know, it's worth it or whatever. But he's telling him, hey, don't be discouraged because of my tribulation. He says that because what I'm going through is for your glory. In other words, what I'm going through is I'm going through for your sake. And in the end, you're going to be in heaven too, because of my preaching the gospel to you. Anyway, he also said in that verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. And I think what he's referring to there is the fact that everyone who is in Christ, who's on earth, and then those who have died in Christ who are in heaven are of the same family. Because this was, again, this was in the heart of God for all eternity, that he would make us all one, whether we were Jews or Gentiles, that we would become one family, you know, sons and daughters of him. As one. Then in verse 16 he says, and he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, he says so much. I mean, like I said, we can't begin to scratch the surface of it, but what he's saying, in essence, is that this is something that is so profound, it is so mysterious, that he's saying here that he wants in that verse 18 that may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth. What is that breadth and length and height and depth? I mean, like I said, take the length of it. I mean, the length of it goes all the way back to eternity. When it's been in the heart of God for all eternity. The same thing is the depth of it. Nobody can plumb the depths of it. Nobody can see the end of it. Not even the angels of heaven, because that's what we were told in Peter, that even the angels long to look deeper into this whole mystery of the church and of our salvation. And the breadth and the height, I mean, they just encompass, our entire being, our entire universe, our entire cosmos. I mean, nobody can fully comprehend it. And yet, at the same time, what does he say here? He says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Well, to know the love of Christ almost seems like a contradiction when he says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. In other words, we're never going to be able to completely understand it or completely comprehend it, because it's beyond our ability to comprehend. You have to be God to know it. But at the same time, there's that charge or that commission to grow in that knowledge, to grow in that love, to grow in that understanding. And that's what it's challenging us to do. That's what we're doing right now. That's what we do every single week. That's what we've been doing for years and years and decade after decade, is that we've been trying to deepen our understanding and our insight of the gospel, of God, of the mysteries of God, of His love, of the height and the length and the breadth and depth of it all. That's what He wants us to do. Even though we won't fully comprehend it, He's challenging us to do all that we can to get to what? To know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we were made for, and that's what we need to do. But how many people are wasting their lives, just wasting their lives, rather than pursuing God? I mean, when you spend 54, 55 hours a week watching TV, what's left? Do you have any time for God? Do you have any time for the purpose that He's put you on this earth for? When you read something like this, we see that there is a commission and a challenge that God sets forth for us to get to know Him. And I think that people down here on earth, when they really pursue God with a reckless abandon, when they really pursue God with an intensity and a frequency, I feel like they'll have a greater capacity for God in heaven. Because if you look at the way He words this here, read verse 18 and 19 together. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's really difficult the way He's worded it, but I almost get this kind of picture that if you fill up a cup, fill it to the brim, then you take a doughboy pool if you fill it up to the brim. If you take a 55-gallon drum, if you fill it up to the brim. And then you ask a question, which is the fullest? Well, they're all as full as they could possibly be. And I believe that's going to be the situation in heaven, where people who pursue God more in this life are going to have a greater capacity for God in the next life. And I could be wrong about that, but when I read something like this, I think that's kind of suggested here, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now, when we read this, this is encouraging, especially if you're going through difficulties and trials, you know, tribulations. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, he says a mouthful, and I really believe that, if we kind of can focus on the fact that, hey, what he's driving at here is that God is so rich in His loving kindness towards man that we'll never be able to comprehend that. I mean, when we say that God is love, I mean, I think a lot of times it becomes trite. It goes over our head. I mean, we miss the fullness of it, the meaning of it. But when you read something like this, I think that it gives you a deeper insight. It's the fact that, hey, it's not just words. It's not just rhetoric. It's that, God's love for us is infinite. And unfortunately, when we're living in a world that's broken and we've got fallen natures and we're living in this very difficult situation in everyday living, a lot of times it's so hard to feel God's love, so hard to feel that He's in the midst of our troubles or our trials or our situations. But that's something we need to take on faith, because when you read this, to me, it really says it all in terms of, hey, man, God loves us with an infinite love. And we got to grab a hold of that and understand that in spite of ourselves, that we have that reassurance in Christ. Because all we have to do is look at what He did. He loved us so much that He died for us. He'd rather die than be without us. And that's what it boils down to. So, I mean, does that go over your head? I mean, it certainly goes over mine. And you can certainly see how it's such a mystery. But, again, I think it's something that, in a sense, is so simple. A child could comprehend it. A child can understand it. But at the same time, it's so profound that not even the greatest angels can comprehend and understand it, because it goes way beyond our ability to be able to fully appreciate the love that God has for us. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?